So we're in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, being the people of God. Let me give you four words to think about. If you're taking notes, write these down. And then I'll read the passage and we'll get on with the study. First word, identity. Identity. That just means, who are we? Second word, purpose. Purpose. That means, why are we here? What is God's purpose in us? Through us, identity, purpose. Third word, conduct. Conduct, such an important word. How we behave, how we live. We're not just doing religious things to get them done, but how we live. Identity, purpose, conduct. Finally, expectation. Expectation. What are we waiting for? What are we looking forward to? Where will this end? Identity, purpose, conduct, expectation. Let's read together 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. That's where the title came from, by the way. Being God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. It's a powerful picture there of something within us is waging war against us. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Powerful passage about being the people of God, what it means to be God's people. We'll see identity, purpose, conduct, and expectation. Situations in the world change, constantly in flux. Situations in your life change, constantly in flux. Christ never changes. Who we are in Christ never changes. And so we root our identity in Christ. And that's our first point, identity. Identity. And this comes from verse 9, the first portion of it. The identity of God's people. But you, he's talking to Christians, he's talking to the church. But you are, he's talking about who they are, what they are, identity. But you are chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession. Identity. First of all, chosen race. You could call this the makeup of God's people. And so if you zoom out and think of God's people as a whole, what's the makeup of God's people? What is it composed of? As an illustration, you can think of anything that is made up of smaller parts. You can think of a body that's made up of many body parts. You can think of a building that's made up of many different materials, many different parts. You can think of a field full of barley, but many different individual plants. In fact, all three of those illustrations are used for the church in the New Testament. But the makeup of God's people, we are a chosen race. Now, the word chosen means selected, called out, and blessed as God's covenant people. A people to whom and through whom God works out his redemptive purpose on earth. Chosen. Then it says race comes from the Greek word genos. And the only reason I put that out there is because it looks like the beginning of the word genealogy or genealogical. It's referring to a family. It's referring to a people. It is referring to a genealogy, the genealogy of faith, ultimately. In the Old Testament, it is about bloodlines, specifically the bloodline of Abraham, right, to whom God gave God called him out for his redemptive purposes and made a covenant with Abraham in service to his covenant purposes, his redemptive purposes. But the significance is spiritual affiliation. So it does, throughout history, it does have to do with family and bloodline, genealogy, but the significance ultimately is spiritual affiliation. Being in God's covenant or being outside God's covenant. When he says here, race, chosen race, he's not thinking at all about modern skin color issues that we deal with today. This is about God's covenant people, his chosen covenant people. Now, chosen race in the old covenant and chosen race in the new covenant. Let's talk about that for just a little bit. We could do a whole study on that, but we won't. But it is important to think about how God organized his covenant people in before Jesus came, and how God organizes his covenant people after Jesus came. So we're going to talk about old covenant organization of God's chosen race, and we're going to talk about new covenant organization of God's chosen race. But before we do that, I want to quickly here give two cross references on keeping the bigger picture in mind. God's chosen race, the true children of Abraham, are people of faith. Right. People who trust in God through the gospel and are saved by grace through faith. These are God's chosen people. Galatians 3:7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Know then," which is what Paul writes when he wants us to know something, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Sons of Abraham, familial language, but it has to do with spiritual affiliation. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise given to Abraham, the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Again, familial language, offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is father of us all. He's father of us all. We're the sons of Abraham. We're his offspring by faith. By faith. So that's the bigger picture. We have to keep that in mind. Old covenant organization of God's chosen people between Mount Sinai and the coming of Christ is where we are. Okay. Between Mount Sinai and the coming of Christ, God organized his kingdom. He organized his people as a nation, Israel. They were God's chosen people. Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord set his heart in love upon your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are to this day. You probably missed the word in there, the key word, but it was in there. Chose. God chose you as his peoples. And there was provision for foreigners to convert and share in God's covenant. I'll give you just one example. Exodus 12:48. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. So keeping the Passover, observing circumcision. Then he may come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. And you can think of the book of Jonah. You can think of the book of Ruth. You can think of different characters in the Old Testament stories. Rahab, of foreigners converted, sharing in covenant promises. In the new covenant, so now we're after Christ's coming. How are God's chosen people? How's the chosen race of God? Sons of Abraham by faith, organized, not in a nation anymore, but in many local churches all over the world. In many local churches all over the world. This is God's wisdom. This is God's plan. After he fulfills and brings to fruition all that was promised and all that was foreshadowed and all that was prefigured and symbolized in the old covenant, God now organizes his kingdom. He organizes his people as local churches, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are God's chosen race. And that is what Peter says here. But you are a chosen race. Now, a cross-reference here, and then Pastor John, I want to throw it over to you and get some thoughts from you. If you would turn to Ephesians 2:11, if you don't have a Bible with you, just open up another tab on your web browser and go to studylight.org or trying to think of the other ones. That's the one I use most, the ESV Online Bible, but there's many Bible apps. You could just do a search for Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read a big portion, not a massive portion here, but from Ephesians 2:11, and you'll see why as I read, because it relates the Old Covenant organization of God's chosen people with the New Covenant organization of God's covenant people and the relationship between those two things. Ephesians 2:11, and that was plenty of time to find the passage. That's why I do those little banters after I say, turn to the passage. I want to give you time to get there, okay? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, in the flesh, that means naturally speaking, by bloodline, you are a Gentile, not from Israel, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So that would have been those who are naturally speaking, descendants of Israel, circumcision, and I call you, since you're naturally speaking a Gentile, you're the uncircumcision. Okay, so verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Start with that illustration in your mind's eye. Here's Christ. Here's who we were, Gentiles in the flesh, separated from him, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated from the nation of Israel, alienated from the community of God's covenant people, and strangers to the covenants of promise, okay? The covenants of promise, strangers to them. You have no share in them, no part in them, having no hope and without God in the world. The worst place ever to be, he just described, okay? Verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, that means united to Christ Jesus by faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Who's the us both? It's Israel and the Gentiles. It's the uncircumcision and the circumcision. He's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, what's the dividing wall of hostility? It's that dividing wall of Israel over here and Gentiles over here. The circumcision over here, the uncircumcision over here. The commonwealth of Israel over here, those who are alienated from that commonwealth over here, those who are partakers of the covenant promises of God over here, and those who are strangers to the covenant promises of God over here. There's a dividing wall of hostility between them. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments, that was the covenant administration that visualized and made a reality, this dividing wall, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace, it's God bringing Gentiles and Jew together in Christ by virtue of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. A vivid picture here of God bringing Jew and Gentile together in Christ and together in one new man, reconciling both to himself. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were once far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. A rich passage taking us from the Old Covenant organization and administration of God's covenant to the new covenant and what that looks like in the church.
So I'm always excited to see the Old Testament designation here. Peter uses chosen race applied now to New Testament people of God. The church, we have to say from Scripture, is the people of God today. Israel, as a nation, historically was the people of God. But today we say the church is the people of God. Israel needs to be redeemed. They need to come into the people of God. Read Romans 11, and that's what we see. They are a branch apart from the vine, need to be brought back in if they have not trusted Christ. So the true Israelite, and Paul talks about using that phrase, true Israelites, are those who are not descended from Abraham genealogically, but who have the faith of Abraham. And so I love how we're still tied to Abraham. It just goes to God's wisdom. Plan A from the beginning, his gospel. Yes, he begins his work through a nation, and from that nation brings forth a Messiah. But now, since he has died and risen again, ascended, is at the right hand of God the Father.
Amen.
We're in the new covenant, and we who have faith in him are the ones who are the children of Abraham. So in that sense, we are a chosen race. So the other thing I would say, and especially reading Ephesians, is just the church is to be, and I know we're far from perfect in this, but the church is to be an example of a place, of a family, of every nation, every tribe.
Amen.
We are that worldwide, but when we can have different ethnicities and socioeconomic status within our local fellowships, it is to be an example to the world of the dissolving of any racism. And of course, we're seeing that in sad ways in our nation right now. The church should be a bright example and have something to say about this, putting forth the gospel. The gospel eliminates racism. If you claim the name of Christ and you have racist tendencies, there's a serious problem in
Amen.
Your heart. And talk to us about that. Pastor Matt?
What a great sentence you just uttered. The gospel eliminates racism. I believe that's what you said. You might have used another action verb, but amen to that.
Reroll the tape.
Wind it back. You also said this other sentence or this clause, this phrase, I think was a good summary for the point we're on. We who have faith in him, we who have faith in him, that is the chosen race, believers in Jesus Christ. And then he says royal priesthood. So we looked at the makeup of God's people, believers in Christ, our chosen race. That's the makeup. And he says royal priesthood. So he talks a little bit about the overall function of God's people. You can think of an illustration of an instrument or a tool, maybe, just generally speaking, something used by another person to achieve a purpose or to achieve an end. So a musician would use an instrument to play a song. A craftsman would use a tool to make something or fix something. God uses his people as a royal priesthood on earth. Royal means kingly. And there is also the idea of authority and dominion. Christ rules from heaven, and as his people, we are his kingdom representatives on earth. We're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even though we dwell on earth. How do we reign and rule as Christ's royal representatives? Well, not like worldly rulers. A definition of power and understanding of how to use that to influence the world is different from that of the world at large. Faithful Christian living, a commitment to holy living, godly living, and repentance is one way that we represent Christ. Faithful, active church membership is one way. That this is, in God's wisdom, this is how he's designed for his people to exist and minister in this world. The church is the centerpiece of God's kingdom activity in the world. It's not the extent and full scope of his kingdom activity, but it's the centerpiece of that kingdom work. And gospel ministry, faithful gospel ministry, and you pursue that by way of your church membership and supporting the church work as a whole, but in your own life, speaking the truth in love, sharing the gospel, sharing scriptural truth, royal, kingly authority, Christ's representatives. And then he says priesthood, royal priesthood, brings the idea of a mediator figure. That's what a priest is, a mediator figure. It's a bi-directional representative. A priest of God represents God to the people and represents the people before God. He comes before God on the people's behalf, and he speaks on God's behalf to the people. Christ is our great high priest in heaven. He is our priest. But as his people, and as he lives in us, and as he rules in us, and as he utilizes us to achieve his purposes and advance his kingdom, we are his priestly representatives on earth. And we do not need human priests or earthly priests any longer at all to mediate our relationship with God in heaven, because we have a great high priest in heaven. Hebrews 4:14, since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So Christ is king and Christ is priest. We are his kingdom representatives and priestly representatives in the world. And there's so many different things we could say about the priestly function of the believer and the priestly function of the church in general. But in short, we are representatives of God with a ministry of reconciliation, to represent God by sharing his message and ministry of reconciliation. And through that gospel ministry, it is how God reconciles sinners to himself, through that priestly ministry of the church. And then he says, holy nation. And just for time's sake, we will not open these up like we did the first two phrases here. Holy nation. Holy nation, you can think for an illustration of a reflection of one thing reflecting off of another thing. So maybe a tree reflecting off of a pond, or your face reflecting off of a mirror, where the attributes in the reflection come from and are sourced by the first thing, the original thing. Holy nation, we are a reflection of God's character in the world. God is holy. He's the very definition of goodness. He's perfect in all of his ways, all of his attributes. He is holy. We are a holy nation. This is the character of God's people that's based on and a reflection of God's character. And it says nation there. Yes, because again, in all of this, he's not only telling the church who they are, but he's doing that in reference to how they fit into all of history. You had a nation, the nation of Israel, who was God's holy nation. But now that's come to its fulfillment right in the church, in local churches spread throughout the world. And then he says his possession. His possession. I mean, that is the illustration. I don't need to give an illustration. That is the illustration of ownership. Now, ultimately, everything we have belongs to God. All right? But in a qualified sense, you own things. Maybe you own a house, and you might, but probably the bank owns a house that you live in. But you maybe own a car. You maybe own clothing. You maybe own the food in your fridge. It's yours. You have possession over it. If you want to eat the cereal that you own, you can eat the cereal that you own. If you want to give it away, you can give it away. If you want to throw it out, you can throw it out. If you want to sell it, you can sell it. You own it. God's people belong to God. That's redundant, but what a sobering point for Christians, for ourselves, to remember this about our lives and every aspect of our lives. I belong to God, the creator of the universe. I am his through Jesus Christ. I do not get to go off and live according to my base passions and fleshly desires, and all the while rest in some false assurance that I am saved. No, saved people are God's possession. Anything else on this identity? Oh, and The other way I stated that point was, this is the status of God's people. So you had the makeup of God's people, the function of God's people, the holy character of God's people. This is our status. This is our status. We're God's possession.
Just to say, I think most everyone who's tuned in is probably a citizen of the United States of America. Maybe not everybody, but there's a thankfulness there. Patriotism in a right way is not a bad thing, a good thing. But look at who we really are. I mean, look at how important this is. This, whenever it needs to, trumps being an American. What I mean by that is our loyalty, our obligation, our owner is the Lord God. And so living with access to Him, living to be holy like Him and to show forth that, living understanding that I am His possession to bring glory to Him, our thoughts need to be for the good of our nation and to be good citizens there, but we represent something much larger than
Amen.
That, and we need to remember it.
Amen. Who is the sovereign Lord and King over your life? Well, if you are in Christ, you are God's chosen race. It is not you. It is God in heaven. That's identity. Now, purpose. 9, the second part, into 10. We're back in 1 Peter 2, okay? Purpose. A people for His own possession, that you may, that's a purpose clause, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Called us out of darkness, the darkness of sin, darkness of guilt, the darkness of eternal condemnation, the darkness of living self-deceived and deceived in the power of Satan, the blinding power of sin. He called us. That means He brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Fellowship with God through Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. Hey, but He tells us exactly why He did that. This is what he says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. I just put that in my own words. To tell of God's greatness. To tell of God's greatness. We do that as a whole, as the church, and we should each be doing that and praying that we would do that more and more consistently, with more humility, with more clarity, with more conviction. Telling of God's greatness, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Purpose. What purpose did you wake up with today? Well, God has a purpose for you. To tell of God's greatness, but underneath of that, He says this, who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we tell of God's greatness centered on redemption. Centered on redemption. There's many ways to tell of God's greatness. You can, for instance, just one example, His infinite power. You can tell of His greatness. But whatever else we say about the different aspects of God's greatness, we must center on redemption, the gospel of Christ crucified and risen, the hope of sinners. Because that is the life-giving word that we all need to hear when we're in sin. We need to tell of God's greatness centered on God's redemption. And then I would say this, filled with gratitude. And I'm getting that from verse 10, because in verse 10 He gives us this reminder. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Basically saying, remember who you were.
Right.
And now think of who you are.
Mm-hmm.
So that should fill us with gratitude. So our purpose as the people of God, chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, His possession, to tell of God's greatness in a way that's centered on His redeeming work in Christ. Filled with gratitude, and I would add humility too, but filled with gratitude. Pastor, anything on that?
So I had humility and gratitude on verse 10, but also also compassion.
Yeah, it's a good one.
Because we think of those who are not where we are now spiritually, and we yearn for them to be. We have compassion for the lost. We see them as sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus said, and that should bring burden in our lives. And then this idea of proclaiming, in the New American Standard, proclaiming the excellencies of Him. Just some some practical thoughts there. To do that in prayer it is a blessing. It is praise to God, and that is a way to honor Him. To be able to give I call it a giving God credit testimony, any and everywhere, about somebody maybe commenting on your life and something that's happened. And you know, as you're listening to their words, maybe giving a compliment or, hey, didn't that work out great? You know why it did, and you can give God credit and honor Him. A testimony of where you've read in the Bible and how that has increased your understanding of God, to proclaim His praiseworthy virtues from what you read in Scripture. And then, of course, you were speaking of being redemptive in it, a salvation testimony, looking for opportunities to speak to others about that most important thing that has happened in your life, God drawing you to Christ and your understanding of it. And then just relating God's character and will to life observations. We've been doing that. If you're a believer, you've been thinking through that as you've watched the scenes of unrest and rioting in cities. You've been thinking, what does God think about this? Well, it is right to be ready to speak of what He thinks. That honors Him. That is praise to Him. Another way we do it is through song. So I just wanted to elaborate on that because I like that phrase, and it needs to be what we are about. Yes, redemptively, but also simply to honor God. You might be alone and just look out the window while you're driving and see a beautiful sight and thank you, God. Well, that's a part of this. That's to be on our hearts all of the time, proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness. Yes.
That's good application. And I'm assuming and thinking that will help you grow in proclaiming His greatness to others.
Well, many of those are done to others.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. It almost you can think of ourselves as carrying a spotlight around with us all day. And at different times throughout the day, we shine it on God in an explicit way to shine a light on His greatness. He's done this. He's done this. He's shown me this. He's taught me this. He helped me repent of this. And then in our prayers and songs and in our witness to others. Something else that came to mind as you were talking, too, that if we are going, well, if we're going to do this well, was the first thing I was going to say. And then as it was coming out of my mouth, I changed. And now here's what I want to say. If we even want to do this at all,
okay.
Right,
okay,
we need to believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change hearts. We have to believe that it has the power to change hearts and bring glory to God that way and expect that God will use our testimony to accomplish His purposes. And so in light of that, the way that God uses our words in proclaiming His greatness is a good motivation. We've got to push forward on this. So we looked at identity, the makeup of God's people, children of Abraham through faith in Christ. We looked at purpose, that we proclaim or declare God's greatness, His excellencies, His various excellencies. Now, third point, conduct. Conduct. Verses 11 and the first part of 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 into 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, which is ironic. We don't have time to talk about that. But in the old covenant, that was those outside of the covenant people. Now, in the new covenant, that's who we are in relation to the world. We're the sojourners. We're the exiles. To abstain from the passions of the flesh, the natural sinful passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, that's where I got that word from, behavior, among the Gentiles, honorable. We'll just stop there. The rest of that verse is going to be point four. We're not cutting it out of the study. But conduct. Parents, good parents at least, care about the conduct of their children. And children should care about their conduct in light of and in honor of their parents. Teachers, good teachers anyway, care about the conduct of their students. And students ought to care about their conduct in obedience and in honor to their teachers. Friends should care about each other's conduct. If you have friends who will see you
acting like a fool and doing harmful things, sinful, wicked things that are dishonoring to God, dangerous to you, unloving toward others. If you have friends who are seeing all that and encouraging it, or not holding you accountable to it, find better friends. Friends care about the conduct of their friends because your conduct is connected to your well-being. But here, it's in honor of God. I urge you as sojourners and exiles. So we're on earth in this old fallen creation, but we're citizens of heaven and citizens of the new creation. So in that sense, we're just visitors, sojourners, exiles. Abstinence. Stay away from, keep away from the passions, the base sinful passions of the flesh, which are inside of us and at the same time waging war against our soul. So three quick points here and then hand it off to you. First of all, how we see ourselves, sojourners and exiles. This world is not our home. Ultimately, we are away from our true home right now. And if we begin there, it will point us in the right direction on the next point, how we behave. So how we see ourselves and then how we behave. And he tells us, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against us. Lust, greed, jealousy, anger. We could go on and on and on. They're not listed here. It will be in other places. And then how we are seen. How we are seen is important. Your Christian witness is important. We do not live and do things based on other people's opinions of us. For instance, if they think it's nonsense to believe the Bible is the Word of God, we don't change that just for the sake of appearances. But there is such a thing as Christian witness. And here he says, honorable. I have the ESV. What do you have in the New American Standard when he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable? Do you have honorable there?
I have excellent.
Excellent. Keep it excellent. We should have good reputations, and we will be slandered and accused and criticized, but we should, in the midst of that, keep ourselves above reproach as Christ set the example for us, which he has already said in this book. But how we see ourselves, sojourners here, this is not our true home. How we behave, abstinence from sin, that's a constant fight. And he tells us what that's going to be like. He says it. War. It's going to be war. You won't just roll out of bed and do that on accident. And then how we are seen, honorable, keeping up our Christian witness. That's our approach to conduct as God's people.
Just a simple encouragement to understand that the battleground or the battle line, yes, it is out in the world around us. There's a lot of allurement there and such, Peter says it here, that wage war against the soul. So another battleground is the heart, the flesh versus the spirit, and we need help there. We need to go to the throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in time of need, and a lot of times that's going to be when you're battling about knowing the right thing to do, but needing the strength to do the right thing, to honor God in those private moments, so that we honor him, whether we're seen or unseen. And I tell you, in today's world, with all that we do online and so forth, more of our life is seen maybe than we think. Maybe that's helpful to realize that we are more accountable for behavior than we used to be 20, 30 years ago. But just to know the battleground, the battle line is out there, but it's also in here. And we each know where some of our weaknesses are. And we need to be honest about that and seek God's help, because we need to remember not only who we are, beginning of the study, who we were, but who we are to be.
Yeah, amen.
And, yeah, back to you.
You said this phrase, you said it quickly, but I know this is verbatim. Flesh versus spirit.
Yes.
Flesh versus spirit. That's a great paradigm you gave us.
Well, it's not mine. It's Paul's.
You took it from the Bible. I know. You took it from it's an encouraging reminder. It is so critical to remember that, because the battle is God in us versus sin in us, Christ. And if that were not true, we would have no hope in this battle. We wouldn't even be in the battle. Yeah. We would know nothing about Christ in us. The power of the Holy Spirit, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit to cultivate and create godliness and an honorable witness in us. That's the hope. And so to grow in godliness, it's not how do I want to say this? It's not. I was going to use the word autonomous. Give me a better word that everyone will understand. It's not based on our own effort. Oh. It involves our own effort, but it's based on the Spirit's power. It's based on the Spirit's effort and work. So for us to advance in holiness, we pursue it by faith, not by works. We pursue it by a principle of faith, looking to Christ to fight this battle and win this battle for us. Let's misapply it. What they heard, something that was not said, is, oh, he's saying, I don't have to put any effort into it. Christ is just going to do this.
It's not an independent victory. It's a dependent victory.
That is the word. Thank you. Very good. So I'm just going to pause there and restate that word, because that's the one I was looking for. It's not a battle independently fought. It's not a battle independently fought. It's fought in the power of the Holy Spirit by faith. By faith, looking to Christ.
So one measure of that is your prayer life in those times of temptation. What does that look like?
Yeah, good. Very good. Identity. Check. Purpose. Check. Conduct. Check. Not that we've exhausted these topics, Pastor, but we finished them for tonight.
We've checked them all.
We've checked them all. There are check marks. Expectation. The expectation that we live in light of, we should live in light of every moment of every day. Verse 12, second part. Keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so here now you have the lost culture, unbelievers, slandering you, calling you wicked, calling you evil, and that looks different in different cultures, but that still happens today. Those same ones who are speaking against you, they may see your good deeds, right? So now they're witnessing your good deeds as you persist in good deeds in the midst of insults, and glorify God on the day of visitation. The day of visitation. So that's our expectation. The return of Christ, yes. The return of Christ, ultimately the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, the new heavens and the new earth, just summarizing where this is all heading. And so the next thing on the calendar for every believer is either dying and their soul, our souls, made righteous and going to heaven with Christ, or Christ returning. And the day of visitation, he had the day of his first visitation to do the work of salvation, and we'll have the day of his coming visitation. And then I do have something else to say about this phrase, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on that day. But before that, Pastor, what do you have on this point, this verse?
Well, this idea of God being glorified because of good deeds, I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, yes, a part of our witness is the way we live, which good deeds, Paul speaks in Titus of good deeds to meet pressing needs. Certainly in this time where people have had different types of needs because of the sheltering in place, I mean, that's one way that we can do good deeds to meet pressing needs. But just know, Jesus tells us that's a part of our responsibility, and it becomes a part of our witness. And somehow, Pastor Matt's going to tell us, it is to God's glory when Jesus comes back from those who have observed them. Isn't that amazing what this verse says? They will glorify God in the day of visitation.
Yeah.
How do you read that?
Well, all things, carefully. All things and all people are for the glory of God, or will be for the glory of God. In the end, it will be made manifest exactly how. And so on the day of visitation, you will either glorify God as a trophy of grace, as a testimony to his redemption, and a manifestation of his glory is revealed through the kindness in Jesus Christ, or you'll bring glory to him as being brought into judgment, as a public manifestation of the justice and righteousness of God. His judgment is holy and righteous and good and necessary, and is a manifestation of his character, and thereby glorifies him. There's, I think, a few things that, two things that Peter could be alluding to. Generally speaking, I think that's the point.
You brought
here.
Part of your library with
yeah,
you.
Yeah, I did.
Because this is a challenging verse, just to let you know. It's and there are these kind of verses that make us think in ways that we that other parts of Scripture don't. Yeah. Just don't speak to, so.
Yeah. And I think what makes it difficult is because that general point, I think, is easy for all of us to
yes.
see. I hope that all things are for God's glory, and in the end, it'll be manifest exactly how, either through redemption or through judgment. But what he says here is, through your honorable conduct as in the midst of slander, of evildoer, being slandered as an evildoer, that they may see your good deeds. So there's some kind of causal relationship here. And so Karen Jobes, this is a good commentary on First Peter by Karen Jobes. She writes that Peter could be expressing hope that unbelievers who have observed the good works of the Christians they have slandered will have come to faith in Christ by that time, and therefore glorify him as a testimony to that, his redemption. And so one of the possibilities is the power of Christian witness, the power of maintaining your Christian witness in doing good to those who are doing evil to you. That can have an apologetic impact, that could have a strong witnessing impact, and God can use that to bring people to faith, the manifestation of his glory. He gets the glory for that.
Right.
We don't get the glory for that. He gets the glory for that. But it was through our witness in the face of persecution and slander that he did that work. And so that's one option. The witness, she goes on to write, the witness of a sustained good lifestyle by Christians who are being maligned by their society will be a testimony on the final day of judgment, which will vindicate the Christian's faith. So another possible, it could be both of these things happening through the same witness, because when you live a Christian life, you're witnessing not just to one person, but multiple people, right? Christians who are being maligned by their society, their lifestyles, which is the work of God in them, will be a testimony in the final day of judgment. So the maintained Christian witness itself is a testimony to God's grace and power and glory, and is a manifestation of his glory. And that does fit into the what I said earlier. And this is what happens at the end. In a general sense, all secret things are laid bare. All things are made manifest. And so God. All things are for God's glory. All people will be for God's glory. In the end, it will be made universally manifest exactly how that will be the case. But that's our expectation, right? The new heavens and the new earth. And there's things that have to happen in between that. But that's the goal. That's the end goal. And the major component in getting us from here to there is Christ's return. For those of us who are still living in the body, and for those of us who have died in the body and have already gone to heaven, still, that hinge point, that climactic moment, that central event that needs to happen. Not the only event, but the central event is the return of Christ and him making all things new. And we're looking to that new heavens and new earth where we will be with God. He will be our God. We will be his people. So, being the people of God, identity, purpose, conduct, expectation. We must remember who we are. We must remember why we are here, what God is doing. We must be mindful of how we are living and how we are behaving, how we are speaking. James chapter 3 is a good chapter, probably the best chapter to pray through and study through. If you want to
grow in holiness in relation to how you're using your tongue. Identity, purpose, conduct, and then expectation. Where's this all heading? What are we waiting for? What's the final chapter? Thank God this isn't the final chapter. Expectation. Any closing words? And if not, hopefully you do, but if not, I won't force you. If not, would you close us in prayer, and then let's summarize our announcements after that prayer again, too.
Yeah, lyrics to a song I wrote just came to mind as you were going back through the outline, but the simple thought that until that day comes, we look forward to that day when Christ returns, but until that day comes, there's a race to be run.
Amen.
This is a part of it, as Peter outlines it for us. Let's pray.